I don't know if we're going to get through all these, but we'll do our best. And some of these are pretty quick answers. What unites the brotherhood of Christ? Our common love for Christ or our common obedience to his commandments?
It requires both.
Can you separate this out?
No.
Can you love Christ without keeping his commandments? And if you keep his commandments but don't love Christ, what good is that? So what unites us then? It's not the name on our building. It's not what you choose to believe. It's not that we meet in a certain building at a certain time. That's not what unites us in Christ. What makes us brethren, what makes us in the brotherhood of Christ, is our love for Christ and our obedience to him. Does that make sense? You couldn't have gotten this far in the series without hearing that at least 16 times, one way or the other. Question 2 says, if every church claimed to be Christian in nature and design followed the New Testament pattern, would we all have variant faiths and practices, or would these all be the same?
No.
They'd all be the same. Why? Because we're following the same pattern. If a number of builders build according to the same blueprint, without any changes to the blueprint, what's the buildings going to look like? Well, theoretically, they're going to look the same, right? If they follow the pattern. Well, what's our churches going to look like? They're going to look the same. And I don't mean, when I say look the same, I don't mean everyone has to have the same physical format that we have here. We're talking about practices and beliefs here. Okay? So it's important to understand that too.
And the beauty of that is as you travel, you can go to any and know that you will feel comfortable within that body of believers.
There you go. So you can go anywhere in the world. And as long as that church is following the same pattern, not only do you feel comfortable there, but you can recognize those people as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Richard?
Some of us have worshiped in congregations where they spoke a different language and we were the oddball. We could not, maybe pick out a word here or there.
Right.
Yet still, you knew you were worshiping the brethren.
Right, right. There you go. So there's a universal language, and that language really is truth. It's not the verbal language we're speaking, it's the truth here. Question 3, if a church claims to be a Christian church but contradicts the New Testament pattern in its teaching or practice, then is it truly Christian or is it merely a church? What does it take to be a Christian church? Follow Christ's pattern, not our pattern. I know a lot of people probably think, oh, you guys are just stuffing Church of Christ doctrine down our throats and telling us what you believe. Does it matter what we believe?
No.
It really doesn't matter what we choose to believe by ourselves. But if it's what God teaches, then we have to believe that if we want to be Christ followers. Christian, that's what Christian means. And if our churches want to be following Christ. When discerning this is an important subpart of the question. When discerning this, is it necessary to separate human error from false teaching? Go ahead, Steve.
I'd say yes and no, because human error implies that if you find the error, you can correct it.
Okay. Okay. Is false teaching always human error? You sure? It's false teaching always human error. Is human error always false teaching? Just getting you to think about this here. Can I teach something that I think or believe is true to the best of my ability, but can be mistaken? Am I a false teacher when I do that? I would not characterize that biblically as a false teacher because I'm not teaching it as though it were God's word, but I know it's not, and I'm going to do it anyway, okay? A false teacher, biblically defined, is one who maliciously takes what is true, tweaks it, manipulates it, gives only part of it or something of that nature, and proposes that as though it is true. Someone who is an error is someone who believes he is true to the best of his ability. He reads the scripture. He thinks he knows what he's talking about, and he's doing his best to convey that truth. I'm trying to tell you that these are two different people, okay? At least in their motives. You might say, well, they're still teaching error no matter what. Okay, but they're two different motives, and you want to be careful how you deal with those two different people. We're given very specific instruction as to how to deal with those two different people. Steve already said, if a person knows or is told that he's teaching an error, what's he going to do if he's sincere? He's going to change. What's the false teacher going to do? He's not going to change. Okay? That shows you two very different people. Okay, a bunch of hands here. Richard? Ken?
Oh, I can't remember his name, but there's an example in Acts about the guy that was teaching the
Apollos. Yeah, Apollos. They're in Acts 18.
And what they do, they pull him aside. And
they pull him aside, beat him up. Yeah.
Oh.
And what did he do? And he changed.
So was he a false teacher?
No. He was not a false teacher. Was he mistaken, however? Yes. Okay? So understand that you, in dealing with people out there, or even in here, are going to confront those who are simply in error and will change when their error is pointed out. But you're also going to confront people who are also in error but have no desire to change and will teach their error as though it were truth. Very different people. That's why this question is in here, so that we can understand that. Maria? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly what we're talking about, is intent or motive here. All right, some hands I glossed over. Steve, did you have something else?
I was going to talk about Paul, but I would say even probably you or I or any teacher probably took a position or wrote a conclusion
that
needed to be modified as they were
sure.
And that doesn't make a false teacher. That's right.
How many of you, when you were came up out of the water of baptism, you knew the scriptures, you knew the gospel absolutely, entirely, correctly, without any error whatsoever? So glad no hands went up, because that just makes it awkward. My point here is that were you a false teacher when you believed something that could have been an error and has been corrected over time? Were you a false teacher then and now you're not? No, you were a Christian then and now you're a Christian. I hope. I'm going to give you all benefit of the doubt that that's what the case is. But you were ignorant of some things, and now you're less ignorant. I don't want to say you're not ignorant at all, because I don't think I am either. I think we're all ignorant to some degree or another. And we're all a work in progress. That's different than a false teacher. Question 4 says, are love and salvation both unconditional? Does God unconditionally save everyone he loves? And can a person love God unconditionally yet purposely not follow his pattern? Are these two things the same?
Salvation is conditional.
Salvation is conditional. Absolutely. Is love unconditional? Does God love you no matter what? No matter what decision you make. Whether you choose to shake your fist in defiance or whether you choose to obey him, does he still love you? Absolutely he does. So is he going to save you because he loves you? Are you sure? Joseph. I couldn't hear the last part of that.
Okay.
How can we...
Teacher,
yes? Right. I got that part.
So how would we characterize such a person?
How would we characterize them?
Yeah, after knowing that he's teaching in error, but refuse to accept...
I would call them a believer, in the sense that they do believe. They believe in the truth. They believe in Christ. They believe in the gospel. They just haven't yet understood it accurately or in the way that they ought to, okay? So I don't know if that person has yet done everything that they need to do to become a Christian in the biblical sense of the term, but I see them on their way to that at least, at the very least. Don't you? Okay?
I think what he's asking, like if you took Apollos, for example.
Yeah. Right, well, that would have been different. But was he a believer when they talked to him?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Well, he
Oh, absolutely, I think you should. If, you know, in the way that we can, in, you know, I wouldn't recommend, you know, like if I'm teaching something that is Chad's opinion and I think it's truth, you know, confront me afterward and do this discreetly like they did. Okay? But, and we need tact and we need discretion and so on. But yes, absolutely, we need to confront them. We don't want to hear someone in error and then just say, well, you know, they'll find out on their own. How Christian is that? Okay? So that's a good point to follow up on that. So on this love and salvation, though, what is generally taught about God's love and salvation? God loves you, so he's going to save you. Right? How can a God of love or a loving God condemn people? How can a loving God not save people? Make sense? If God loves everyone, then, and you believe that God's love is sufficient by itself for salvation, then that necessarily means that God will save everyone. If he loves everyone, he'll save everyone. And if he saves everyone, no matter what they do or don't do, then that means that we're all bound for heaven no matter what we do or what we don't do. So why are we here this morning? Why do we care if we're Christians or not? God's going to save us because he loves us. Let's go home and eat fried chicken and, you know, have fun and do whatever we want in our lives and just carry on, and then we'll be with God in heaven. Is that what anyone meant to say, Richard? There you go.
We need to show our love in return. God's love, like a parent, never goes away. It needed, but discipline is needed and conformance is needed.
Right. Yeah, there has to be conformity, or obedience is really the word we're looking for here. There needs to be some kind of obedient response. Donna?
And then also you have to remember that, yes, God loves us, but God is holy. And uppermost in your mind, you've got to understand that, yes, he loves you, but he can't stand to be near you.
Right.
If you're in sin.
He can't have fellowship with you.
Right.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to listen to you.
Right. Well, he can't. I mean, he can't have fellowship. And that communication is part of that fellowship. He can't have fellowship with people who simply will not do his will.
Dick? Decision is ours. We condemn ourselves. God still loves us.
Right.
He wants us to straighten up. But him being holy, he has to fulfill the requirements that he has laid down.
Okay.
Okay,
so it's a choice that we're making. Not God's already made his choice. He loves you, and he's offering you salvation, whoever you are. It's your choice to accept that love and that salvation and respond rightly to that. And that response is called obedience. Obedience to the gospel, to the pattern that we're looking at. Jeff?
Look at the weekend about the pattern. The pattern shows us otherwise. The pattern shows us that God loves the supposedly loves and disciplines. As in the case of the Israelites.
Sure.
The patriarchs before that had me, you know, and as well as us today. He loves us, but he's going to discipline us. He wants that fellowship. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people.
Right. Right. And that's the theme of the Bible, as far as I understand. You know, God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. But he's got to have your compliance, or really your heart in the matter. Okay? It can't just be enough that God loves you. Of course he loves you. You love your children, don't you? Do you love them even when they do wrong and disobey get arrested? I mean, do you still love them? Of course you do. Okay? But at the same time, they're not behaving appropriately, and there has to be a right response there. Okay. So that's a big question out there. Maybe not among ourselves so much, you know, in our circles that we frequent here, but it's a big question out in the religious world there. So question 5 says, is it necessary for Christians and their churches to accept any religious view, religious practice, lifestyle choice, or, and I should have put so-called sexual orientation, as long as those who promote these appeal to God's love and Christ's command not to judge anyone? Are we to accept these things based on that? God's love and the fact that Jesus says, do not judge. Lori?
The fact that certain things remain an abomination to God is reason not to accept.
Okay. Certain things do remain an abomination to God. And Teresa, regardless of response.
We can't change God's opinion. He's the same today as he was yesterday.
Right.
And nothing we can do or say is going to change that.
Right. And God has no opinions. I just want to make that clear. God has no opinions. Go ahead, Teresa. Okay. Right. And you're saying the same thing. I mean, Lori and you are both saying the same thing from different points, and it's entirely accurate there. God's made the decision already. We're not judging people. We're not judging their souls and assigning them to one eternal destination or another. We're simply saying that this behavior or this belief is not correct based on what? Based on the pattern. It doesn't follow the pattern. And the pattern includes the commandments of God as to what's right or not. Bud?
Well, I'm not saying it's joking. I hate to say it. The world out here says we have to change the time. And Christ set a pattern. I can't see how they can worship a God that man changes God's word. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Okay.
Because we are in a way of judging, we judge ourselves without a problem. Because when we start telling other people they're going to go to hell,
okay,
that we have a problem. And as I said earlier, with the modern way of speaking, we got to change the time.
All right. So, before we move on, someone's get ready to read Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. And we'll deal with that here in just a minute. Whose other hand were up there? Anita?
We don't have a choice.
We don't have a choice.
If we're going to be obedient to God, we don't have a choice. He's already, as has been stated, dictated.
Okay.
So if we're going to be obedient, then we stand with God all of the things.
Right. And you guys are all saying the same thing, which is good. Because it's accurate, it's biblical what you're saying. That God has made the decision. We don't have a choice to follow that or not, if indeed we want to be Christians. Let the world say what it wants to. It's going to be critical of you. Can you accept that? It's going to tell you you're an idiot, or you're a narrow-minded bigot, or you're prejudiced, or you're fill in the blank. It's going to call you something, and you're just going to have to accept that. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're trying to make it nice with everyone and get everyone to agree with you and be politically correct and so on. That's not what that means. It means that you believe what God says is true and you're going to stand by that no matter what. Does the world want to bring in all its baggage, its luggage, its sexual orientation stuff, its beliefs and all its customizing? Of course it does. What are you going to do about that? You're going to hold your ground, I hope. Right? But you're not going to hold your ground just because you find it distasteful or because you don't like it or because you're not used to what it is that's being brought in. That's not why you hold your ground. You're going to hold your ground because you're going to hold to the pattern. See, this is not about us. This pattern is above us. And we're all just appealing to the pattern, that this heavenly pattern that God has already put into place. That's what changes everything. Someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm a this lifestyle, deviant behavior, and I want you to accept me as a full-fledged Christian, I say, I would love to have you a Christian, but your behavior as it exists makes it impossible because you are in violation of God's law. How can you be disobedient and obedient all at the same time? When you become a Christian and live like one, we will be in fellowship. But only because you agree to the same pattern that made me a Christian, by which validates, really, me as a Christian there. Richard?
Well, you can also, John 7, verse 24, those same words, do right. Not judge, heard.
Yeah, I was going to put that up here after this. So who has Matthew 7, 1 and 2? Who wants to read? David, read loud. Okay, so When he says do not judge, what's he really saying if you take the full passage? He's saying don't condemn people by your own standard of measure. That's what he's saying. That's not what the world says. All they hear is do not judge. They do what a lot of us have done in the past. They take a part of the passage and they plaster it on the wall and they say, this is what this means to me. But that's not what it means here in the environment in which it was found. It means something different here. You have taken it out of context and now it means anything that you want it to mean. Because when you take something out of context, it can mean anything that you want it to mean. Because now you are the one who is defining it rather than the context. Big point. So, what is it that we're not supposed to judge by? Our own standard of measure. And God is very explicit there. He says, if you're going to judge people that way, in your own narrow-minded, bigoted, prejudiced standard, well, that's how you're going to be judged, by that same standard. And basically what he's saying is, you're not going to measure up even to that. You're going to fail by your own standard. So he's not saying don't judge. He's saying don't judge unrighteously, which is really the opposite of what he says in John 7:24, when he says don't judge according to appearance, which is by your own standard, but rather judge righteous judgment, which is by God's standard. So what standard are we using then to say to such people that your belief is wrong, your lifestyle is wrong, your position's wrong, or anything like that? We're using God's standard, but we're also saying, but even though those are wrong, we want you to be right. And how are you going to be right? By God's standard. See, it takes the burden off of us. When we start appealing to God's truth, it takes the burden off of us, like it's all about us and our church and our particular belief system. This is about your position, really, your standing before God. This is where you stand. Jeff? First Corinthians 5. Yeah.
13, and he even deals with the judging aspect. You know, outside the church, God's going to judge. Inside the church, you should know how to judge. You should know what morality and morality is. And you should judge accordingly.
Right. We have to judge within our own group. We have to. But even then, what judgment do we use? Righteous judgment. Not our own. Not our own self-determined, self-imposed judgment. Okay? It's so important to see and understand that. Why? Because you're going to be confronted with that if you haven't already. The next question says, does a church's rejection of any unchristian teaching or practice automatically make it a hate group toward those who do accept those teachings or practices? Jeff?
Jesus said, men will hate you.
Yes. So are we a hate group because we do not embrace everything? Anything that's thrown at us, we do not embrace it. So therefore, we're a hate group toward those people that we will not have fellowship with. I would say it depends who you ask. I think Donna's right. It might be their opinion of us. Is that accurate? Do we hate them? If you do, then you're the one with the problem. Because we're not supposed to hate people. Okay? We're supposed to hate behavior. We're supposed to hate sin. We're supposed to love people. In fact, Jesus even says, don't just love your friends, but even love your enemies and pray for your enemies. That doesn't mean pray that they'll be able to continue as your enemies. It means that you're supposed to pray for their welfare, their best interest. Is it in that person's best interest to hate them or to love them? So, yeah, you're going to be characterized as a hate group. We will be. Jeff is correct in saying that if you love the gospel, if you love Christ, people are going to hate you for that. And they're going to call you a hate group, and they're going to peg you as a hate group, and they're going to, you know, maybe even legislate against you as a hate group. Well, I can't stop that, and neither can you. It's going to happen if it happens. But what we want to do then is understand that we are not involved in the business of hating. We're involved in the business of getting people to understand the truth so that they can be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That should be our mission as well, shouldn't it? But you're going to still be confronted with this worldly mindset that says, you know, if some certain lifestyle walks in here or has a certain belief or has a very loose interpretation of Christianity and is offended by our not embracing that and welcoming them into our fellowship, they're going to go out and call us a hate group, and you can't stop that. They're going to do what they're going to do. But I would hope that we would do our very best to show them we are not hateful people, that we are people who care about those people's souls, and we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, and that what they're doing is just not the truth. Okay? It's very important that we see where we're at here. Nita, did you have them? Donna? Any? I thought I saw a hand over here. Okay, Florento. Right.
Brothers and sisters within the church, we need to be very careful about those things, because to judge somebody, it has a very negative connotation.
Well, sure.
We must therefore never try to forget that in our talk, especially if we're talking to a brother or sister, there must always be an insinuation of love. There must always be an insinuation of, I understand where you're at.
Right.
So I'm not condemning you. There must never be a condemnation in our action. Otherwise, maybe our brothers and sisters will tend to get hurt emotionally.
Well, we can say, and we have to say, that you know, if your action is condemned by God, then this is what you're doing. You're doing something that's condemned by God. We have to point that out. You're talking about condemning the person.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's what you're getting at there. The action itself is condemnable, if indeed God has condemned it. If you're a liar and a thief and an adulterer, it doesn't matter that you're a Christian as well. You're still doing condemnable behavior. And that is not going to be in any better light now than it was when you were in the world. Okay, so let's understand that it's the behavior, it's the choices that people make that alienate them from God. It's not us. We're not the ones who are standing in the middle saying, you're in and you're not. You have to stop right there. We can't do that. We have no right to do that. And we had better not be doing that. But God does have that right. Yeah, and he's already stated that. Richard? Okay, Maria.
Yeah, but when you confront another person,
mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, we're supposed to. Ephesians 4:15 is a great phrase there. Paul talks about that we're speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we get involved in the speaking in truth part so passionately that we forget about the in love part. And so you're right. We need to balance that. We need to be truthful and straightforward with people, but we also need to be, and that's why I said earlier, tactful and discreet and show that we do care about those people. It doesn't mean we're going to budge an inch on morality or truth, but it does mean that we're going to say, but I care about you. And I wouldn't be saying these things if I didn't. Right, Sarah? Right, spirit of gentleness. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26 as well, where Timothy is instructed by Paul that we're to instruct people with gentleness and basically in a godly manner, okay? But we're also in the process trying to get them out of the snare of the devil because they're ensnared by the devil. That's how we have to look at that. I know the world wants to think the devil is some fictitious mythological creature that only pops up in fairy tales and legends, but that's just not how the New Testament writers, including Jesus, characterize him, but as a real and personal being. Okay? Good stuff, right? Get you thinking. Okay, question 7. Is it wrong, as in sinful and hateful, to question someone else's Christian faith, or so-called Christian faith, perhaps, by comparing it to the New Testament pattern and exposing any inconsistencies? Is that wrong and hateful for you to do that? Do you hate that person because you disagree with him? Do you hate that person because they disagree with God? I hope not. We just got done talking about this. Okay? You don't hate them because they disagree with God. You don't hate them at all. But that doesn't make them any more right, does it? See, we just talked about, does God save you because he loves you? Well, we're supposed to love all people, but that doesn't save them either. Our love for them doesn't save them. Okay? So we love them and we care about them and we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, but it's their choice. It always will be their choice. Florento.
In a situation where a Christian finds himself that he must confront, that he must approach a brother or sister regarding what he or she does, This is where the Christian has to be very aware that, yes, he can confront this person and tell him that what he's doing is wrong. But is he saying it in a way where that there is love to it?
Sure.
Because without that love, without that ingredient, so I just used the word, then we will undoubtedly overstep ourselves. Mm-hmm. We would tend to be heard as somebody who is condemning the person, or we are telling him this simply because we are better than he is.
Right.
That the ego is up there.
Yeah.
We have to be very careful to these things. This is when we need to have equal skill.
Right. Absolutely. But we can't be so careful that we don't communicate the problem and the solution. Okay. Right. Right. Absolutely. And what I mean by that is that we can't be so vague and so ambiguous and so indirect in our approach that they don't know what we're really saying. If I was dealing with someone in denominationalism, for example, and they say, and pick a denomination, I'm not picking on it, say they're a Lutheran, okay? Someone says, I'm a Lutheran. And I could easily say, what made you become a Lutheran? I'm curious. And they'll probably say something to the effect of, well, my family's always been Lutherans, or, you know, I like that church, or I like what they do. And I say, okay, those are good reasons in themselves. I understand that. But have you gone through the Bible to understand what Lutheranism is? And can I read my New Testament, and will it lead me to become a Lutheran? And if they say no, then you can, that was an excellent opportunity then for you to say, this is why I'm not a Lutheran. It's because I read through my New Testament and it doesn't have me become anything but a Christian. I mean, it's just, you don't have to be hateful and mean, and all you're trying to do is really appeal to their intellect, not destroy their person or their religion. You're not trying to do that. You're appealing to their intellect and letting them come to the conclusion. You're just throwing out the questions, okay? It's called the Socratic approach, if you want, where you throw out a series of questions and they start answering and answering and answering. Before they know it, they're exactly where they need to be, but they didn't realize how they got there. You did, because you're the one who's asking the questions. And you're not manipulating them in a deceptive way whatsoever. You're leading them to the truth. Okay? Don't you think Paul probably did the same thing? Didn't Jesus do the same thing in essence? Ask questions that, if answered honestly, would have led people exactly where he wanted them? Okay? Was that malicious? Was that mean? Was that hate? No, it was just exactly what needed to be done. All right, I don't know whose hand was. Joseph.
Yeah, in that respect, this is where 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 applies.
Okay.
That all scripture is inspired.
Right. Right. We're letting God make or call the facts, so to speak. We're letting God's truth be the standard that we're simply appealing to. Okay. And you can ask people, are you a Christian? And if they say yes, my standard response is, tell me how you became a Christian. And it's not to cram baptism down their throat. I just want to hear how they became a Christian in their own mind, to their own understanding. It may well be that they became a Christian biblically, just like I did, or at least I hope I did. Okay, and so you just don't know. But if they say, well, I just asked Jesus into my heart and I took him on as my personal Savior, you can say, I can appreciate that. I understand where you're coming from. But have you read through the Bible and what it talks about in becoming a Christian? Does it ever tell you to do that? Can you show me an example? Can you give me an example of a precedent of what anyone who's become a Christian in that way? And if they say no, then you say, let me show you what the Bible says. And again, the emphasis being on the pattern. Let me show you what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. It doesn't have to be all mean and spiteful and hateful. It doesn't have to be that at all. But you are appealing to their intellect. You're not trying to trash their religion. You're not trying to, like Florento said, make it an ego trip, like, hey, I'm smarter and superior to you. You're not, necessarily. Maybe you are smarter, I don't know, but that's not even the point. The point is that you're trying to follow the pattern, and they, as yet, are not. But you're trying to get them to. You want them to. Okay, Nate? Basically, what?
Can't talk to him about anything.
Okay. Can't talk to him about anything? Well, you can simply say, you know, that if you're ever open to talking about this, I would love to have a discussion with you. If you'd ever like to come to services, if you'd ever like to sit down and talk about the Bible, if you'd ever like to, you know, talk about your soul's disposition in the hereafter. This is an interesting thing. People want to say, I'm not interested. And a good question you can ask them is, what's going to happen to you after you die? What do you think is going to happen to you? It's a good question because you're not saying, you're going to be condemned after you die. All you're asking is, what do you think is going to happen to you after you leave this physical dimension here? What do you think is going to happen? And then when they answer, and it's likely going to be an unbiblical answer in that context, you ask those two very important questions. Where did you get that from? Or who told you that? How did you come to that knowledge? Someone says, well, when I die, and I've heard people say, you know, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind when I die. Really? Where'd you get that from? Who told you that? When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Okay, where'd you get that from? How do you know that? What standard are you using? Are you just assuming that? Are you prepared to leave this life based on an assumption? Do you just feel saved? Do you feel righteous? Do you feel like you deserve salvation? Do you feel like you deserve heaven? Where'd you get that from? Again, all you're doing is appealing to their intellect. You're forcing them to defend what they say they believe. Instead of them throwing it at you and you're going, well, I've got a barrage of scriptures I can throw at you. Well, I don't know if that's going to do any good at that point. When they come to the point where they want to learn, then that's going to do some good. But right now, you're simply trying to get them to understand where they are at. Without hating them, without being disrespectful, you're allowing them to defend their own religion or their own beliefs. Nothing hateful about that. So the other part of the question, though, says, do you allow others to scrutinize your own faith by the same standard? You're free to scrutinize others, but you're not going to be scrutinized? Need to help me out.
There's no pride of place in Christianity.
Okay.
We are all servants, and we have to remember that.
All right, we're all servants.
Whatever position that we're in, whatever we're doing, whatever work we're doing in the congregation or in the church, we are servants for God.
Okay.
And there's no pride in that.
All right. It's not a
personal.
It's not a competition. It's not a personal pride issue. Kevin, did you have a comment? Or? Sure. Absolutely. I believe this is the revealed word of God. This this New Testament, this pattern, has been given to us by God through his chosen apostles there. And I believe that I have obeyed it obediently, or I've followed it obediently, I should say, and I've done what God has asked me to do, and I believe God has done what I'm unable to do in order to become a Christian. In other words, I'm following the pattern, trying my best to follow that pattern. It's a lot different than saying, well, I go to the Church of Christ. We all know that churches of Christ are the only churches to be saved, right? I mean, think about how arrogant that sounds. And rightly so. It is arrogant. And yet, how many times have we used that in the past? Maybe you didn't, but some of us have. Okay? And that's just not right. It's not right to appeal to what church you go to as a basis for the salvation of the world. That's not how you determine fellowship. And if it is how you determine fellowship, then the whole world is going to be Christian or not based on your church. But we're appealing to something greater than this congregation or your congregation. We're appealing to the pattern. And that's so important to do that. Right.
God gave us a support system for a reason.
Right. Absolutely. All right, this next question, question 8. Which does God allow? Condemning a person to hell who refuses to believe like you do, or preaching a person into heaven because he does believe like you do? Is this a trick question? Richard?
None of the above.
None of the above. So, what is this question getting at? Really? What's that? Yeah. Yeah. You are not the standard. You are not the standard of anyone's salvation, including your own. Does that make sense? You are not the standard. Your belief is not the standard. Your church is not the standard. It never was. I know that sounds shocking. Perhaps, but it's true. If you were the standard, then God would judge you based on your gospel, not his. But that's not the case. Remember what we talked about in one of our lessons here this weekend is that if you have any person who must come to God based on your approval, your personal stamp of approval on that person, whatever they did or didn't do, if they have to go through you to get to God, then you are putting yourself in Christ's position and you're making yourself Lord when you have no authority to do so. Or if you put your church in the middle, then you're making your church the standard for salvation, and you're saying that your church is as good as or better than the gospel standard itself. What you're really saying is that I am the pattern. The pattern is me, I am the pattern, and if you are approved by me or the pattern as we define it, then you can be with God. Is that true? Oh, no. But have we believed it, perhaps, in the past? You don't have to answer that part. And have we taught that in the past? You thought this class was all about people out there. It's really more about us. What are we doing? What are we saying? Are we accurate? Are we being accurate? Okay? So, and this question is very good, too, for people who want to promote people into heaven based on their own authority. Because this is something interesting. I've had people say, someone doesn't subscribe to your Church of Christ mentality and they can't go to heaven. I understand what they're saying. I think they're inaccurate and misrepresenting me entirely. But what they're doing at the same time is saying, but I'm going to take this person who is not following the pattern and I'm going to say that they are going to go to heaven. You're doing the same mistake that you just accused me of. You're falling victim to your own mentality. And it's not going to work for you any better than you thought it would work for me. It's just not going to work. Does that make sense, what I just said? How can we promote people into heaven that don't follow the pattern? no more than we can send them to hell when they don't follow our pattern. Because you're not the standard. You never were. Your church isn't the standard. You are not the pattern. And if you think you are the pattern, then you are the one that's mistaken. Take that up with God. Really, I should say, straighten yourself out before God while you have the chance. I want to jump down to, in a couple minutes here, question 10 here. It says, can a person reconcile these two things, his professed devotion to the New Testament pattern and his own unwillingness to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Can you reconcile those two things? Can those two things exist simultaneously, concurrently, at the same time? I'm running out of ways to describe that. Okay? Nina? Okay, so you can. As long as spiritually you're following the pattern, you can walk however you want. Oh.
They aren't reconciled.
Okay, can't be reconciled. Nita says they can't be reconciled. Does anyone want to agree with her? Notice how I did that. I just took all the pressure off myself and put it on her. Can you follow the pattern and or claim to follow the pattern and not walk according to the pattern? Can you do that? Well, you can claim it, but can you do it legitimately? Okay, and that's the point I wanted to make with that, is that if you claim to follow the pattern, then you have to follow the pattern. We're going to, I think we're in this morning's lesson, we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. And that's such a powerful passage because John cuts right to the chase. He says, anyone who claims to know God and basically have fellowship with God has to also keep his commandments and walk as Jesus walked. And of course, that doesn't mean perfectly, but it means that ambition, that effort, that objective. And if someone isn't going to do that, then he doesn't really know God. That's what that says. And it's so important to say that. I sure appreciate you participating in our class this morning. I hope it was helpful. We're out of time, so we'll have our little break, and then we'll have our services in a few moments.